So to fully love our spouses, we have to understand how they receive love. So the author of The Five Languages says, well, people experience love in different ways. And he goes on to describe the five languages of love. And he says that there is physical touch, words of affirmation, receiving gifts, time spent, and acts of service. And unfortunately, that is the way my wife receives love. Now, your spouse's love language may be one of these, or maybe it's something different. But you have to take the time to figure out how your spouse receives love. And if we love our spouses in these different ways, it shouldn't be surprising that we love God in different ways as well. And that God loves us, you know, loves it when we offer him worship and devotion and praise in different ways. You know, whether it's with our words, whether it's with our acts of service, whether it's with our sacrifice, whatever it is, he delights in the different ways that we offer him devotion. Today we're going to explore a little bit more about what it means to praise and worship God. And so we're going to do something we don't ordinarily do. We're actually going to look at the psalm that we read, that psalm, Psalm 145. So turn your Bible to Psalm 145 as we delve in this important topic of praise and worship. Now, so the psalms, you may or may not know, are actually, there are different kinds of psalms. And Psalm 145 is actually a hymn. So hymn is simply, it's a song of praise. That's what it is. So that's what it is. It's a song of praise. And praising God leads us into worship. The Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the scriptures, recommends reading Psalm 145 regularly. This is what it says. Everyone who repeats this Psalm of David three times a day may be sure that he is a child of the world to come. So it's a pretty important psalm, at least for Jews it was, and it should be for us. This is a psalm that praises the name of the Lord by reciting attributes and action that comprise his character. So you have a statement of praise, and that's followed up by a statement about who God is, about his character. And so praise and the characters of God, the character of God alternates. Now, to appreciate the psalm, there's actually a four-part structure here. So verses 1 through 3 looks at God's greatness, 4 through 9, his vast power, 10 through 13, his kingdom, and then 14 through 21, his compassion. And so we have this introduction here in verses 1 through 3. And notice 1 through 2. The psalmist praises God with these words, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. You know, the praise of the Lord never ends. So there's never going to be a time when praise ends. No, that's eternity. It's praising God. You know, and that's why what we do every week is actually practice for what we're going to be doing for eternity. God is always praised. In Revelation chapter 4, we read that the heavenly hosts never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, not everyone likes over-enthusiastic worship. You know, one of the most heartbreaking incidences in all of the history of the Israelites was when they lost the Ark of the Covenant during a battle with the Philistines. Now, fortunately, they were able to get that back. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have a description of the celebratory day when King David transported the ark to Jerusalem. And this was a great day of celebration for the Israelites. You know, it was a great day for them. Sacrifices were being offered, cakes were being distributed to the people, and the people shouted out with the sound of the horn. I mean, you can just imagine what that day was like. The Lord's presence would now be permanently located in the capital of the Israelite nation. And as the ark entered the city, King David began leaping and dancing before the Lord in worship. But when his wife, Michal, witnessed her husband making such a spectacle of himself, she reprimanded him. But David replied that he was worshiping before the Lord, and nothing would stop him from doing that, even if it completely humiliated his wife. You know, so the episode actually provides a picture of what worshiping God looks like. You know, this is what it looks like for the covenantal people of God. It's not silent. It's not dignified. It's not somber. It's joyful. It's cheering. It's dancing. It's leaping. You know, Psalm 145 may have well been written by David at the time when this ark was being brought into Jerusalem. Why do we praise God that way? Why don't we praise God in a more dignified, you know, sense? Well, number one is because he's worthy of praise. You know, God is worthy of praise. In verse 3, the psalmist says, because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Our praise is merely an acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done. God is great, and he deserves the very best from us. If he is our hope, if he's the source of everything that we believe in, then doesn't he deserve our very best? Second, praise is a way we express our love to him. In the same way that we offer words of affirmation to someone that we love, in the same way that we're emphatic, you know, with our touch, with our words, with our service, you know, not too many spouses, you know, enjoy a spouse that's cold and somber, right? Spouses? We praise God with our lips. We praise God with our hands. We praise God with our gifts. We praise him with our service because we love him. And we're expressing our love for him. Third, praise bear witness to the great works of God. When we declare who he is and what he's done, it's a testimony that God is amongst us. He's here. We're not worshiping a figment of our imagination. He's here, and we believe that. And our worship is a demonstration of that. In verse 10, the psalmist declares, all your works shall give thanks. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All of your saints shall bless you to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds. And so we're proclaiming what God has done and who he is when we worship. And fourth, praise orders the universe and puts creation in its proper place. You know, when we praise God, we grasp that God is holy. He's not like us. He is God, and we are his creatures. So God doesn't worship us, and we don't worship each other, but we worship God. As his creatures, we exist completely dependent on him for our provision. And so our praise is a celebration of that world order that he has created. And so if you get a sense that our world isn't quite the way it should be, that the order of it is upside down, praise the Lord. Because it's when we praise that things get put into proper order. You see, you were created to worship, and worship is the thing that makes our world right again. Do you see that? When we stop praising the Lord, our world gets twisted. But it's when we learn to praise him that everything is put in order. Now, praise always leads to a meditation on what God has done. In verse 5, the psalmist announces, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Wonders are what God has characteristically done with his covenantal people. These are the things that God has done. Wondrous acts are two kinds. First, they are God's historical intervention into our world by which he establishes his covenantal community. And so for the Israelites, you know, these would be things like the plagues that were released on the Egyptians, or the Red Sea opening up so that they could walk on dry land. And for us Christians, this is the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these wonderful acts are the things that established us as his covenantal people. The second kind of wonders governs the world, brings light in the darkness, brings life from chaos, and food in a place of hunger. So wondrous deeds are those things that just are incredible. They're the things that are impossible. They're difficult. They're miraculous. They're inexplicable. That you just can't understand them. They're outside our expectation and understanding. No creature could accomplish these acts on their own. They are rather interventions outside of the sphere that's anything rational. Some of you have seen incredible, miraculous things in your life. And it probably happens more often than we realize. So yesterday afternoon, Julie and I were flying back from Virginia. And as we took off, we hit a bird. And we had to make an emergency landing in Atlanta. And at that very moment, you know, we prayed. You know, we prayed that, you know, that God, in the same way that you've been faithful in the past to do the miraculous, so we trust that you will do so again. Maybe the engines were fine. Maybe they weren't. But the fact is, I choose to believe that God is always acting and intervening. And we got back safely. We're here, right? And that's the Lord's provision. It's trusting in what God has done in the past to do the impossible, and he will yet do them again. God is always acting. The only language that's adequate to express our amazement with the things that God has done is praise. You see, that's how you respond to these things. It's praise. Offering God the praise that he deserves. Wondrous deeds undermine the power structures that govern our society. In the presence of a miracle, we stand dazzled, amazed, completely vulnerable, because it's outside of what we could possibly do. You know, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, over and over again, the religious power structures took offense, declaring it to be illegal. But the ordinary people were left awestruck and began praising God. They saw what the power structure couldn't see. The practice of praising God for his wonders is to be passed on to each successive generation. What can you leave your grandchildren and great-grandchildren? Teach them to praise. Teach them to praise God. Verse 4 declares, one generation shall commend your works to another. As we praise the Lord, past and future generations join together, lifting up their hearts in worship. You know, when I was in Jerusalem in 2017, I went to the western wall of the temple complex on Shabbat. And the Jews from around the world were gathered at this, you know, this is the most holy site in Judaism. And as dusk set upon the evening, a large group of Jews of all ages, and I was amazed at, you know, here were grandmothers and grandchildren, you know, here's old men and young, women and men, but on opposite sides. And they were gathered into circles, and they were singing, and they were dancing, they were leaping, and they were praising God. And they were praising God before this place where the Ark of the Covenant once rested. You know, as ancestors of our faith, the Jews were the first covenantal people. And if they praise God in this way with multiple generations coming together, we must rethink how we worship God. You know, the true worship of God brings the generations together. It doesn't separate them into different groups, into different churches. We are meant to praise the Lord together. That is genuine worship of God. Who is this God who endowed with such power to do wondrous and mighty deeds, to bring the generations together? He is a God, it turns out, who is good. Here's how the psalmist describes the Lord in verses 8 through 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. John Calvin called verse 8 as clear and satisfactory a description of the nature of God as can be found. You know, our human understanding of power is very limited. You know, we don't typically think what is powerful is good, right? That those things don't naturally come together for us. You know, when we think of power, we think of great weapon systems that can destroy cities and countries. Or we think of the power of a blue whale, which can exert double the thrust of an F-15 fighter jet. By contrast, when we think of goodness, we typically think of those who do good things. You know, somebody like Mother Teresa. Not everyone in the Bible, though, likes the fact that God is compassionate, that he's both compassionate and powerful. You remember when God said that he would spare Nineveh, show mercy to it, the prophet Jonah ran away from that. And even our gospel reading today, you know, the laborers weren't happy that the Lord was generous, that the Lord was generous to them. They would rather live in a world where power is power and good is good, but not a God who is generous and compassionate and loving. In verses 10 through 13, God is praised for the majesty of his rule, that he rules. And in this short section, the word kingdom is mentioned three times, power twice, and glory twice. So God's kingdom consists of the realm. It's the territory on which his rule is completely obeyed, completely. He is in control of that world. That's his kingdom. And so heaven is God's kingdom because, you know, all creatures obey God in heaven. Now, the earth was created that way. You know, when God created the earth in Genesis 1, he said it was good. And so the earth was originally part of that kingdom as well. Jesus came to the earth to rescue humanity and to bring it into God's kingdom once again, one person at a time. And so on earth, we see glimpses of the kingdom, but we see a lot of places where we don't see that kingdom at all. The psalmist acknowledges the glory of God's reign. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, which come and go, the kingdom of God will endure forever and ever. It is an everlasting kingdom, and therefore we can have confidence in his reign no matter what life brings. Well, after proclaiming the greatness of God's kingly reign, a shift takes place in this last part of the psalm. 14 through 21 praises God for his compassionate regard for creation. The Lord's power, it turns out, is directed toward the care of his creation. The psalm teaches us about the connection between the great cosmic majesty of creation and the daily gift of nourishment and sustenance. It's because God is powerful that he takes care of his creatures. God makes life in this world possible through his ongoing action. No matter what people tell us, God is in control. God's hidden and powerful providential care is at work in, with, and under all circumstances that humans face. The psalmist proclaims, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. All of life is held within God's sustaining governance. The one who in faith, with looking eyes, an open hand, doing nothing, producing nothing, manipulating nothing, possessing nothing, receives all he needs. You merely live in faith. You know, the world tells us it's up to us to give meaning to our lives. But Psalm 145 tells us it's the Lord who sustains us and gives it meaning. And so the psalmist provides us with a redefinition of reality, one that Jesus will pick up in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall I eat?' or 'What shall I drink?' or 'What shall I wear?' God knows your needs and will provide for you." Because of this, the psalmist says in verse 21, "My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord." We can't help praise God. We can't help but praise God if we truly meditate on the things that he's done and the things that he's doing every day in our lives. That's the point of the psalm. Seeing the nature of God leads us to praise and worship. In Mark chapter 10, we find a contrast between two men who meet Jesus. And it's worth your taking the time to look at those. On the one hand, we have the rich young man. Now, he has a reasoned voice. You know, he's the one that, you know, has composure. He's dignified. And he's wanting a reasoned answer. He's wanting to make a calculated decision about the future. And after the exchange about the commandments, which he already obeys, the man goes away, still in possession of all his riches, but dissatisfied and disheartened by his experience of Jesus. And on the other hand, we have another man, this time a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And this beggar pushes his way into the presence of Jesus, even against the crowd who tries to silence him. Twice, Bartimaeus uses his voice and cries out demandingly. He will not be silenced. He cries out. He insists. He demands, to the embarrassment of the onlookers. He insists Jesus to heal him. And when he is healed, he signs on to the mission of Jesus. His life is forever changed. The first man wanted to tone down the speech of the gospel, to keep it controlled without danger. The second man has a loud, shrill, and liberated mouth. And the question is, for us Americans, who have a perceived self-sufficiency, will we tone down our praise the way that Michal did? We need to rethink what it means to worship God. There's a whole history of worshiping God that goes long before us. His covenantal people worshiped in a certain way, and God wants our praise to evoke a new reality. And believe it or not, the very things that you desire, a world that is ordered right, is established when we praise God. When we praise God loudly and joyfully with all of our hearts, souls, and minds, and money, and everything else. That's what God desires. And that's when we show the world that we are God's people. Nobody walks into this place and says, "Wow, they're so quiet and demure. I want that God." No! You, as older people, because you do come from, everyone thinks you're going to be dignified. If you come and just joyfully praise the Lord, not caring what anybody else says, guess what? That is a bigger testimony to this generation than anything else. Because it says, "This is what I believe. I believe in the reality of God and his reign over heaven and earth.